I was talking to the guys just before the service started, and many of you will have heard on the news that Caroline Flack committed suicide over the weekend. And it just occurred to me, you know, she is typical of many in our day when she had everything, everything materially. She had also fame and celebrity. The one thing she doesn't seem to have had is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, when the going got tough, she had no hope. And we hope in Christ, don't we? And what we're going to be studying today is the reason we hope in Christ. And this particular Bible study, I think, is particularly poignant because we're also breaking bread together. And we're looking at what actually happened on the cross. And we're going to go from last week, which is where they nailed him to the cross, to the point where he dies. And next week we'll deal with what happened during the burial. And depending on how much detail I finish up getting into, we may deal with the resurrection, or we may deal with the resurrection completely separately. We'll see. But this passage, remembering the reason why John's gospel was written, which is found in chapter 20, verse 31, that we would know that Jesus was the Christ, and in believing that, we would find life in his name. And we've had example after example for 19 chapters. We've had one after another, where John has revealed that Jesus was the Christ through his report of what he saw and what he was a part of. And that is, it seems like there is an escalation of that at this point, where it's almost as if it's machine gun fire of reason after reason after reason after reason why the Jews should not have rejected him. And what occurred to me, and before we read the passage and before we get into the study, what occurred to me is, we often say Jesus fulfilled this prophecy and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy and Jesus fulfilled another prophecy. And we'll look at lots of those today. But there is a further point that occurred to me as I was studying it. And that is, not only is it true that he fulfilled these prophecies, but had he failed to fulfill even a single one, he would have been disqualified as Messiah. And that's an important point, because the detail is minute. The detail is incredible, all written hundreds, if not thousands of years before the event. But one could have said that the Jews would have been justified in rejecting him as Messiah if even one of these had failed. And there were certainly, very visibly, over 300 of them. We're not going to do all 300 this morning. We're just going to deal with what happened at the cross. But there are still many. And if even one had failed to be fulfilled, even in the smallest detail, then Jesus was simply a wasted life, because he wasn't Messiah. Now, I have no clue whether I've even got all of them this morning. I mean, there are so many. And the rabbis, in their studies, came up with things that they attributed to Messiah that are still a mystery to me when I look into some of them. To the extent where they're a bit vague and I haven't brought them forward. But undoubtedly there are some that I've missed. So what we have at this point, where we begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 19, Jesus is at this point on the cross. And we will look back at one or two things that happened on the way to this point that I didn't have time to deal with last week. But what we've done up to now, we've seen the fulfillment of many prophecies that show us that he was the one that God spoke of. He's the one that God told us he would send. And just some examples. We saw that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver that was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. We saw his illegal trial, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the carrying of his own wood to the place of sacrifice, emulating what happened in Genesis chapter 22. The beatings and the scourgings prophesied in Isaiah 53. There were one or two other remarkable things about this event. The crucified person would normally kick up a fuss. Being taken to crucifixion was utterly terrifying. It only had one outcome, and it wasn't quick. There is an article been written about somebody who researched into crucifixion. And apart from Jesus' crucifixion, apart from that singular event, the shortest death that they have found was 32 hours from the point of being put on the cross to the point of being taken off it dead. And the longest was 13 days. This was a barbaric method of killing people. And the Romans themselves were afraid of it. And Rome, ironically, Rome themselves hated it. And so Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It was reserved for the servant classes and the slaves. And anybody that was on their way to crucifixion would not go willingly. They would need to be poked and prodded or whipped or dragged, sometimes behind an animal, but they'd be dragged to the cross. What we read about Jesus is that he was led forth or went forth carrying his cross. He was actually proactive in what he did. It's clear that he set off. He didn't need to be driven. He was on a mission. It was his destiny to go to the cross. So although he was beaten and bruised, he was proactively walking towards his own sacrifice for us. I find that moving. They'd never had a defendant like this one. The defendant would normally be protesting their innocence or screaming for mercy. This defendant, as we read in Isaiah 53 verse 7, was like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before his shearers, made not a sound, just went. Committed. In Isaiah 53 verse 12, it tells us, you see, we read in John's Gospel, up to now, what we've come across is that he was crucified. In fact, let's read it in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I'll pause there and we'll reread it again in a moment. The fact that he would be numbered among the transgressors, crucified with criminals, is recorded for us in Isaiah 53, somewhere around about 1000 BC, verse 12. I'm not sure on the dates. I always get my dates muddled when I get back. I think it was about 700, something. Yeah, about 700 BC. Either way, a long time ago, very precisely that he wouldn't only die, but he'd die with criminals. He made his grave with the wicked and with the... Let's turn to Isaiah 53, because the Bible says it far better than I can say it. A very common passage that means a lot to us today, as we study what happened at the cross. And we've just alluded to verse 12, which says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The very transgressors that he was crucified with, he interceded for. And to one of them was able to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. So, right at the point of his death, his only concern was with the lost. He had no concern for himself. In fact, one could argue he had the opposite of concern for himself, in that he was proactively going towards a barbaric and painful death on our behalf. But let's read more of this passage, because Well, let's read it and then talk about it. Who has believed our report? This is verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent. We've just read that, haven't we? So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. See, even not only was he numbered with the transgressors, he was destined to be buried with those transgressors. But God intervened, and he was actually buried with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, having read through that, he was destined to be in the grave, we read in verse 9, with the wicked, yet finally in his death he was with the rich. Now, there's a, if you like, one of these examples of the most unlikely prophecy to ever be actually fulfilled in minute detail. They strung him up on a cross. The norm would be, if it hadn't been for the Jews' pressure at Passover, the norm would be to leave them hanging on a cross, dead, and even the animals would come along and start eating them from the feet up. It was awful. But in this instance, not only, and we'll go into this a bit more in a moment, not only was there a miraculous intervention that Jesus actually died when he chose to die, but it just so happened that there was this empty tomb that had never had a body laid in it. And that it was adjacent to the cross, that it was close to the site of the crucifixion. And that Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of that tomb, was a secret disciple. Says he was a disciple, a follower, but in secret for fear of the Jews. And that Nicodemus helped him. And Nicodemus was obviously another secret disciple, having had a hard time from the Jews when he tried to defend Jesus earlier in his ministry. And Isaiah 53 verse 9, B, if you like, the last two lines, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It makes the point that he was innocent. And for that prophecy to be notably fulfilled, he had to be obviously innocent at the time of his crucifixion. So we're in this position of privilege where we can look back and we can see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. How can I put this? God, we've often discussed this, God being outside time, knows what time contains. And God was able to say hundreds or sometimes thousands of years before the event exactly how things would unfold, And they then unfolded exactly the way God said for the person God said he would send. This is massive. It's a massive testimony to anyone who will stop and listen to the gospel. It is, for me, the greatest piece of apologetic ammunition we have as Christians. To go and share the gospel with people and to be able to say, you know, this isn't fortune telling. This is a God who created time, sitting outside time, being able to put his finger on any event contained within time and tell you how it will unfold. I've heard a lot of preachers say, God did this to fulfill the scriptures. In a sense, and I'll have to be careful I don't get confused here, or at least confused in the way I put it. In a sense, I don't believe that's true. In a sense, I believe that what God understood would take place, he was able to flag up to us, and then we can watch it unfold and go, yes, God is true. The word of God is true. But it does take us also into that realm, the realm that many atheists try to exploit, that if a single item of it isn't true, then we might as well burn this. Do you see how God put himself in this remarkable corner, one that none of us would want to do in a court of law, where he will hold himself to account for every word he has given us. And if even the remotest, what is it says? Not one single jot or tittle will pass from the world. It must all be fulfilled. Can you imagine just pinning yourself down to that level of microscopic detail? And you can only do that if you know, and you can only know if you're outside time and you're eternal and you can indicate what happens in time. So that was the introduction. Oh my, I'm in trouble this morning. Let's read the passage in John. It's an important introduction because what we're about to unfold in John, I personally find it exciting, moving. And this morning we're breaking bread together, which is a call to remember everything that he did. And the passage we're about to read does an awful lot to cause us to remember what Jesus did. So we're going to reread verse 17, which is where we finished last week. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. Pause. Had he been crucified anywhere else, he wouldn't qualify. It had to be Golgotha, which was Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham went through that ceremony with his son. And some would say, yeah, but that's not a given. He doesn't have to do it there. Well, the rabbis always thought it to be the case, that Moriah was a significant place in the purposes of God and had something to do with the coming of Messiah. They were very confused over the death of Messiah. But if you look at rabbinic literature, Golgotha was Moriah, which is significant in messianic studies of the rabbis. Let's read on. So he went to this place, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And that's where we'll stop reading for today, and we'll carry on next week from verse 31. John leaves out a lot of detail about what happened at the crucifixion, and this morning we're going to look at a few bits and pieces because they confirm what I think is the purpose of this study. John was adding to what had been written in other Gospels, sometimes confirming its veracity, sometimes adding supplementary information to it. But John was an eyewitness to these things. He was the apostle that Jesus loved that was at the cross, the one who, when Jesus looked down and said what we've just read, he was saying it to John. Now, you don't get more immediate testimony than an eyewitness who was there when it all happened, especially when the man on the cross speaks to you in person and says, "Look after my mum." And people talk about the mythology of Scripture. Oh, it's all, you know, it's all stories and fairy tales, and you don't know about the credibility of what's written, and it could have been changed over the years and all that. I'm not going to get off into this too much, but we have historical documents from which we take Roman history, Greek history, and so on, that are 1,000 years, several hundred years from the date they were written to the first document we've got. And there's plenty of room there for manipulation of those documents, and yet we treat them as fact. Here we've got a man who was standing there. There is no time gap. He didn't write this till 96 AD or something, but he was there. He was actually there. We can also, by the way, deduce, and when we come to the session on the resurrection, we might deal with some of it, the writings of Paul, who was also around at that time. Whether he was actually present at this crucifixion, I don't know. But the writings of Paul began after his conversion experience, which was within 3 years of this event. So we have the very best of historical sources. Don't let people tell you the Bible doesn't count. That's an aside. The first thing we can note is that Pilate put this sign above his head, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why is that significant? Well, normally, when someone was crucified, they would put the sign above the head of the person crucified that told you what the offence was. Thief, murderer, insurrectionist, whatever it said, it would give you the offence and why the person had been crucified. Now, Rome liked to do that. And then we also read, didn't we, that it was in three languages and that he was crucified beside a highway adjacent to the city. A couple of important things here from a prophetic point of view. I wish I had time to go through every scripture, but we'll be here all morning if I did it. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that prefigured Christ were done outside the city, outside the camp. If Jesus had been crucified inside the city, disqualified. But he was crucified outside the camp, but by a highway. The Romans crucified people on the highway so that everybody passing by would know what these criminals had done and would think, "My goodness, I better watch my step. I mustn't speak against Rome, and I certainly mustn't get caught in a crime because I would suffer a similar fate." And of course, these bodies which could be there for anything up to a month or so, partially eaten by animals sometimes. It was a grotesque, barbaric thing that the Romans wanted people to witness in order to put them in fear of going against Rome. So what was the crime that was listed above Jesus' head? He's the King of the Jews. There was no crime. There was no offense. And we read in Isaiah 53, I think it was verse 9, he was innocent. He had committed no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Had they found an offense? Disqualified. But they couldn't find an offense. So they crucified him completely unjustly. Another thing that John doesn't record, but the other Gospels do, is they all talk of this chap called Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus because he was too weak to carry his own cross. If you turn to Psalm 109, I might have that reference wrong. Let's see if that's the right reference. It might be 69, but let me see. I will admit that preparing today, I found very taxing in all sorts of ways. Yeah, it's not Psalm 109. Oh, hang on, verse 20. Oh, no, it is. Verse 24 and 25. So it's a messianic psalm. And in it, he says, my knees are weak through fasting and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O God. O save me according to your mercy. The messianic aspect of this psalm would lead you to the point that when Jesus became a reproach, which was at his crucifixion, that he suffered great weakness, that his knees were going, and everybody's wagging their heads at him, which of course is also true of the crucifixion. We read that in, I can't remember which of the Gospels. While we're in Psalms, turn to Psalm 22. And verse 18, where prophetically, verse 17 and 18, I count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We've just read that they divided up his garments between them, but when they came to this outer garment, it was woven from a single piece of cloth, and so they didn't want to tear it. Lynn looks like she's got a question.
This is tunic, but just when Bob says what you say, outer garment, so I'm confused.
You can't
say it's the inner tunic.
No, it's an outer garment, and I'm about to deal with that, so just give me a few more seconds. the outer garment, woven in a single piece, you'll find a similar one in Exodus 39. Exodus 39 and verse 22. And you may have a subtitle in your text which says, making the other priestly garments. Okay? He made the robe of the ephod of a woven work, all of blue, and there was an opening in the middle of the robe like the opening in the coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening so that it would not tear. They made the hem of the robe of pomegranates, and it goes on and describes. The point is that this was a garment woven from a single piece of cloth. The priest's garment was a garment woven from a single piece of cloth. Do you remember last week, I think it was last week or the week before, we talked about the fact that one of the illegal things that took place at the trial was the priest tore his garments. The high priestly robe should never have been torn. The true high priest, Jesus, the great high priest, His robe was not torn. The single piece of cloth woven into a garment is significant of priesthood. And it wasn't torn. And I find these details fascinating. I hope you do too. The priest's calling, of course, was to serve the rest of men. And this is something many, many priests forgot all about. What happened was roles got reversed and the priests were a class of people that were served by men. Men would fawn around them and pander to them. But the reality, God's calling of a priest, I always think it's really interesting when some of our institutional churches have fights over women priests. Women, you are free to be priests. You can go and serve slavishly for the rest of your lives and you will never be criticized for it. They don't want to serve the people. They want parity with male priests who are actually served by the flock a lot of the time. True priesthood is the calling of every believer, but true priesthood does not get you anything other than crucifixion. And not many people are lining up for that. They don't queue up to be crucified or to crucify their flesh. They queue up to get the approbation of men. Ooh. Jesus, as an example of our high priest, served unto death the whole of mankind. And that is our example of priesthood. And his garment was never torn. An example of this whole priestly attitude is that once on the cross, he looked upon his mother and the other women. He's completely lucid, so he's still in control of his thinking. And he shows loving concern for them. No concern whatsoever about himself. He's concerned that he consigns them into the care of John and that John looks after them. And his statement, woman, behold your son, and then to John, behold your mother, is the third of seven statements made from the cross. And it's kind of out of kilter with the rest of what I'm going to say, but I'll only forget. So let's look at seven statements while he was on the cross. The first one, he says when they're first stringing him up and everybody's baying for his blood and saying, crucify him, crucify him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We've read in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, he died that we might be forgiven. His first words when subjected to this tidal wave of abuse was, Father, forgive them. I'm going to this cross that you might be able to forgive them. His concern was for forgiveness despite facing the wrath of God himself. He then says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And this is an indication of the forgiveness that has now become available through his crucifixion, that he was numbered with the transgressors, but he had the power to forgive the transgressors. And the one who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. By the way, anybody thinking that salvation relies upon baptism, I'm not actually aware that this thief had any opportunity to get baptized. But he had an opportunity to confess the name of Jesus and to trust Jesus for his salvation, which he did. The other guy didn't. So we presume he wasn't with him in paradise later that day. He then says what we've just read, woman, behold your sons, to the disciple, behold your mother, comforting and caring, no thought for himself. Then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 1. Let's turn to Psalm 22. I know we've already been there, but we'll probably be there a couple of times. There is more Old Testament detail about the crucifixion in Psalm 22 than in any other scripture. And it's very personal. It's very much Jesus' view of his own crucifixion yet to come. And in verse 1, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. He's crying out to God, the God from whom he has never been separated, at a point where he is forsaken of God, and he's forsaken of God for one reason only, and that's so that you and I don't need to be forsaken of God. So, the moment of the outpouring of God's wrath, I would suggest this is it. That he's been on the cross at this point. If I've got my chronology right, and there are lots of people who disagree with the chronology of the cross, so I'm not going to pretend that I'm any more knowledgeable than many of them. But it strikes me that there's a point where it all goes dark. And I believe that's the point where Jesus experiences the outpouring of God's wrath, and the light of the world isn't shining at this point because he has become sin for you and for me. Remember we said last week that the one crucified in the middle up higher than the others was always the worst criminal, and Jesus was elevated to this point of the worst criminal, which he actually was for us. He became not just a sin, but all sin for us. You could argue, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but you could argue, had he said anything else at the point of crucifixion, maybe he would have been disqualified because he was fulfilling the scriptures. Moving on, he then says, I thirst. Same psalm, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You could also look at Psalm 69, if you flip over there, and verse 21. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So you've got fulfillment of prophetic words in the Psalms taking place when he cries out, I thirst, and they put gall on a reed and put it to his mouth. He then says, Psalm 22, verse 25. So what he says is, it is finished. Okay? Now we need to look at that word in a moment. But in Psalm 22, verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. So how does that connect? Well, like this. The word he uses when he says it is finished is the word tetelestai. The word tetelestai means paid in full. Lots of people think, you know, it says it's over or, yeah, it's finished. What Jesus cried out when he was on that cross was paid. Done, finished, it's paid in full. So he fulfilled this part of Psalm 22, which is all about the crucifixion, where it says he would pay his vows before those who fear him. Goes on to say, the poor shall eat and be satisfied, those who seek him will praise the Lord, let your heart live forever. It's clearly a gateway or a watershed or some point of turning when people can turn to the Lord and be saved because the vows are paid and it's finished. He then says, if you turn to Psalm 31 verse 5, and all of these references you'll find if you look through the gospel accounts and put them together from all of the writers. Psalm 31 verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. He's on the cross, and the last thing he says is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up his spirit. And that in itself is miraculous. When you think the shortest recorded death was 32 hours, he's been on the cross 3 hours before it went dark. There were 3 hours of darkness, so there's 6 hours. He comes out of it, he cries out, I thirst. He then says, it is finished. And then he gives up his spirit and he dies. He chose to go home. No wonder they said, surely this is the Son of God. The Roman soldiers, the Jews were still saying, nah, surely this was the Son of God. Because they've never had a defendant like this. They've never crucified anybody like this. They've never had a sequence of events like this. They've never had someone who was able to die when he wanted to. The other guys, they had to break their legs. You may recall from the accounts. I don't want to go into too much graphic detail with such young minds in the room, but crucifixion, you eventually died through suffocation usually, because you were strung up like this and you couldn't breathe unless you lifted yourself to expand your chest. Well, when you were so weak that you couldn't lift yourself anymore, you just suffocated. Well, one way to accelerate the suffocation was to break the man's legs, because he then couldn't lift himself to get a breath. So they would die much more quickly. But Jesus' bones were not broken. Well, Psalm 22 we've already read. He could count all his bones. Not one of them was broken. This was also prophesied to us in the Passover sacrifices, because you weren't allowed to use a lamb that had a broken limb. And at the end of the Passover, when you'd eaten the lamb, what you had left was a carcass full of bones that weren't broken. Had he suffered a broken bone? Had they thought to themselves, well, we think he's dead, but we break his legs anyway? Disqualified. God saw how it would unfold and put it in his word for us to follow. Now, I want to deal with something that John doesn't refer to, but I just think there's a lot in it for us, because it's a historical event that's undeniable. And talking about having some apologetics we can use when we give testimony, this 3 hours of darkness, now it's referenced in all three of the other Gospels. It's in Matthew 27, verse 45, it's in Mark 15, verse 33, and it's in Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. When the Bible refers to it, even if you had no other documents, because of the writer's proximity to the events, these would be very good documents on their own. And yes, there would be people who go, oh, well, that's disqualified because that's Bible. Bible would say that, wouldn't it? Nevertheless, these were eyewitnesses to these events. Particularly, you can't miss 3 hours of darkness. If the sun was to go out now, none of us would miss it, especially if it stayed dark for 3 hours. We would all think, well, what was that about? And that kind of thing has happened through history at various points. People have had moments where there's been unexplained darkness. But this in particular was unique in terms of its length, and unique also in terms of the fact that it is supported by extra biblical information as well. So it's one of those lovely examples where you're not just limited to what the Bible says. There were other accounts of it. So people can't go, yeah, I suppose you would believe that it would just go dark in the middle of the day. That must have been a myth, mustn't it? Well, there are these biblical documents. Yeah, but we don't count those because that's the Bible. So that's just religious nonsense. There are other places you can go for this. But let's talk about the Bible. The Bible references were written probably between the years 50 and 85 AD. The people writing them were there. That's the important point. Not when they were written, but that the writers were present. So were many of their contemporaries. So if they'd written nonsense, there would have been a load of stuff written to say, don't believe these guys, they're talking rubbish. It didn't go dark at all. But to have something written, if we think of the cross as approximately 33 AD, there are arguments within 1 or 2 years as to when it actually was. To have something 20 years after the event, in terms of historical documents, that's ridiculously close. It's like an action replay in sport. It's that close. 20 years and written by the people who were there. There is almost nothing. If you take the writings about Alexander the Great, which is probably the best example we've got of well-attested secular history, they were produced about 400 years after he died. This is remarkable in its potential for accuracy. There's a guy called Rudolf Pesch. He was a German New Testament scholar. And he dates the source for Mark's Passion narrative no later than 37 AD, based on language, style, grammar, and personal references. He actually reckons that the source for Mark's Passion narrative was no later than 37 AD. Still in the 30s, still in the same decade. Ah, yeah, but it's still religious, isn't it? We can't trust it because it's biased and probably a fairy tale. So, it's also referenced, this event is referenced by three people in particular. Thallus, Phlegon, and Africanus, not sure how you pronounce it. So Thallus wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world since the Trojan War, and he was writing his history in about AD 52. So this is a secular historian. Now, the writings of Thallus got lost. So what we've got is a quote from them by Africanus. And he's directly quoting the writings of Thallus because in his day they weren't lost. And he writes, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. Apparently, Thallus attempted to ascribe the naturalistic explanation, he tried to ascribe a naturalistic explanation to the darkness during the crucifixion. So he's claiming there was this weird eclipse. More on that from Africanus in a moment. So Thallus quoted Africanus, who was writing in 52. And Thallus had come to the conclusion that it was an eclipse. And I'll quickly look at it. My printer packed up. I was going to bring a little handout to give you, but I'll show you why it couldn't have been, or I'll try to. Phlegon in the 4th century, no, not in the 4th century, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad. The 202nd Olympiad was AD 33. Right? He writes, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun. And he also writes, it became night in the 6th hour of the day. Now, there's a coincidence, right? It went dark, according to the Bible, in the Jewish 6th hour of the day, which is noon. Phlegon writes, it became dark in the 6th hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. So we've got a secular link to an earthquake and things being overturned that happened at the time of an eclipse that tallies with the Bible. I just think that's great. If you're talking to somebody who, I just think it's a lovely piece of apologetic. Quite a long quote now from Africanus. He writes, now he was writing in the 3rd century, so he's 3 centuries on, so that still gives us a better time frame than for most historical documents, but he's also quoting people from the past. So he's reading their documents. So although this is 300 years on, he's not pulling it out of the air, he's got their documents. And he writes this, on the whole earth, They're pressed, a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day, according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun, and it cannot happen at any other time, but in the interval between the first day of a new moon and the last day of the old, that is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite to the sun? Let opinion pass, however, let it carry the majority with it, and let this portent of the world be deemed an eclipse of the sun. Like others, a portent only to the eye, Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. So we've got the time frame in there again. Right? Manifestly, that one of which we speak. But what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake, the rending of rocks and the resurrection of the dead, and so great a perturbation throughout the universe? Surely no such event as this is recorded for a long period. So just to, I don't know if I can do this. I wanted to do this on, I don't know if you can see this, but this is the sun. The sun has a 28-day cycle. The eclipse happens here on day one. Passover happens on day 14. So what you have is, it's impossible for there to be an eclipse at Passover, because everything's in the wrong place in the sky. Now, if you want to look at this a bit more closely at the end, I'll leave it up for you. But that's the point that Africanus was making, is you can't have an eclipse at this time. So what I just want to spend... How am I doing for time? What I just want to think about for a moment is... Africanus asked this question, what has an earthquake got to do? And what about rending rocks? And what about bodily resurrections? He's using the same apologetic that we would like to use. Now, if we say the New Testament talks about bodily resurrections, they go, yeah, but that's religious claptrap. But Africanus is quoting documents that he's read from the time which says they were bodily resurrections. He's not making it up. And I, for just a moment, I started to get carried away with the thinking that, can you imagine what it would have been like to, you know, we've mocked him, we've scourged him, we've beaten him up, we've nailed him to a cross, and we're all rejoicing over it. And it makes me think of another event where this will happen, which is with the two witnesses in Revelation. When they come, there'll be a dead prophet's day when they'll all be saying, great, the prophets are dead. And then suddenly the prophets will stand up and they'll go, oh my goodness, what now? What happens here is they've nailed him to a cross and they're just waiting for him to die. And then there's even a thing going around saying, we don't want to leave them on the cross because, you know, tomorrow's a holy day. We don't have all these bodies lying around on crosses. We want them got out the way. So we need to make sure they get their legs broken so they don't survive, so that we can clean up our act for the holy day, which is so often what the flesh tries to do to overcome sin, isn't it? To clean it up. Lord, don't come yet till I get rid of my pornography books and all of that kind of thing. But suddenly it goes dark. Can you imagine the people who've put him on the cross, the people who punched him, the people who scorned him, the people who said, oh, maybe he's shouting out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes to get him. And suddenly it goes pitch black at noon. And there's that moment of, oh my goodness, this man said he was the Son of God. And suddenly it's gone dark. And then the earthquake starts and buildings start to fall down and the rocks are rent. The rocks are split. There must have been an incredible 3 hours of fear that we've just invoked the judgment of God. Like most of the things we've looked at, the 3 hours of darkness, and there is argument over this, I won't pretend there isn't, but I'll give it to you the way I see it. In Amos chapter 8, turn to the book of Amos. Chapter 8. Verses 9 and 10. Which says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day." Now, there are lots of people who say, oh, that's not to do with this event. They may or may not be right, but it does strike me when you read what leads up to this. And the Lord has sworn by, I'm going to read from verse 7. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. That shall the land not tremble for this?" So there you've got earthquake coming in. "And everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it shall swell like a river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt." This is all a time when there is something very judgmental going on. And the rabbis always link this passage with messianic literature. So I believe this was a prophecy of the darkness that descended for 3 hours on a single day. So once again, if that's correct, had it not gone dark, the crucifixion didn't qualify for the event by which we were saved. Also, if you go back to Psalm 22 and verse 2, and it's very easy to gloss over this, but let's see it for ourselves. Psalm 22, verse 2, which is specifically about time on the cross. He says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night season I'm not silent." It was only on cross for the one day, but it had a day season and a night season. Do you see? If you want to do this, go back to the internet study that you'll find on Psalm 22. Because the other thing he fulfilled while we're in Psalm 22, in verse, is it 9? No. Verse 6. "But I am a worm, I am no man." And the word worm is the word toleth. And the toleth worm was a worm that climbed up to a high place on a wooden post or tree or anything and attached itself to the tree. And then it would give birth underneath its own protection, underneath its own cocoon. And as it did so, I'm stretching a metaphor here. The offspring to which it had given birth would live underneath it and would live because of the blood of the animal that had attached itself to the post. So by going up and being put on a post, or in this case a cross, and being attached to that cross, it gave life to all those who fed off the blood. And although that is entirely metaphorical, he said, "I am a toleth." He could have named any worm in worm history, but he named the toleth, which was the crimson worm. And of course, what then happened is, over time, once the offspring had gone, the red stain that was left would turn white, and they would scrape the white off, and they would make all sorts of medications from it, for soothing balms and things like that. And it is thought that this contributed to the saying that your sins were red as scarlet, but now they're white as wool. It's a similar analogy. So he even fulfilled that metaphor in his crucifixion. And then finally, for today at least, he yielded up his spirit. Absolutely unheard of in a crucifixion for somebody to say, I've had enough of this, I'm going now. He'd done his job. The place had gone dark. He had been subject to the wrath of God. He came out of that. The light was restored. He cried out, it is finished. Paid! Paid in full. And we had all these earthquakes and the rock splitting, but there was one event which is, again, recorded in other Gospels, but not in this one, and that is the temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Now that, there is no... I keep trying to put myself in the minds of the people who were there. This curtain was massive. They reckoned that it was so strong that two teams of horses could have pulled in opposite directions and it wouldn't have torn. There are various descriptions of it. But for it to tear from top to bottom was the greatest sign of the end of traditional priesthood, where someone needed to represent you before God. The curtain was between the Holy of Holies and you, and the priest would go in to make sacrifice. Stories tell us that they used to put a bit of rope round his leg in case he died in there, or attach bells to him or whatever. There was something that you did with great fear, was approach inside the Holy of Holies. And we have accounts of what happened when the sons of Aaron went in there and offered wrong fire before the Lord, and they died. And there was always a fear attached to going into the Holy of Holies. And what happens here is that curtain is gone, ripped from top to bottom, from God to man. Right? We didn't get in there and rip it from the bottom up. God ripped it from the top down and allowed man access to God, because sin was paid for, paid in full, tetelestai, job done. And the tearing of that curtain has such significance for us. And it's another one of those events that, had it not happened, if they had written about it and it had not happened, you can imagine that the Jews would have pounced on that. And they would have said, of course it wasn't written. Come on, let me take you. You can see it's still intact. Right? The same as they could have done if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. They could have gone to the tomb and rolled back the stone and said, look, there's the body. That's why they talk about irrefutable evidence or infallible proofs in the book of Acts. They talk about, we present you with infallible proofs from eyewitnesses. Witness accounts that can't be spoken against. And so after all this, he gives up the ghost. And these Roman soldiers are coming to break the legs, and they've just had earthquakes, and there are buildings fallen over, and there are things gone on, and it's all gone dark, and then it's gone light again. And then he's just dead. And the other two guys are still hanging around waiting to have their legs broken, and he's just dead. No wonder they said, surely this was the Son of God. Let's finish with Luke 24. Because this incredulity then carried on. And I know I've strayed a little bit from John's Gospel today, but I think we've got a more complete picture of the crucifixion by what we've done. And we've, of course, got the wonderful resurrection to come next week. So Luke chapter 24 and verse 17. And this is the road to Emmaus. So this is actually after the resurrection. But he says this, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" They're coming out of all this and thinking, I mean, they're walking along the road having a chat. It went dark, and that earthquake was something, wasn't it? And those rocks, look, they're all split, and Fred's house fell over, and Mary's house has been damaged, and what a time. And Jesus says, "Why are you so sad?" And they're saying, "Where have you been? You've been on Mars or something? Don't you know what's happened?" And he said to them, "What things?" Once again, when Jesus asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. They said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" And I'll stop there. Look, what has been presented to both the Jews and to us and to anyone out there who cares to listen or to read it is an absolute machine gun fire of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, which Jesus fulfilled minutely. And he's done so in a way that puts him in a corner. Now, Jesus, you've heard me say this before. Jesus was either the Son of God or he was the bastard child of an illicit sexual relationship. There is nowhere to go with Jesus. You either believe he is who he said he was, or he is the worst of the opposite. And in these situations, he's almost, I'm sure he wouldn't do this, this is my childish way of dealing with it, he's almost going, "Nah, told you." Because you can pick any one. And he said, "Yeah, fulfilled that one and that one. Oh yes, and that one." And the people who come to us and say, "The gospel's rubbish. It's just religious claptrap. It's just belief in fairy tales. It's like Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy," have never looked at this evidence of what God told us would happen hundreds and thousands of years ago and how minutely it was fulfilled when you come to the actual crucifixion and death. And as we'll see next week, the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for your patience. What a wonderful passage of scripture. And it's great that we should break bread together and remember all of this. Father, we thank you that this scripture just confirms our faith and lifts our hearts. And whilst we become tearful when we even consider what you went through physically, never mind what you went through spiritually when you were separated from the Father for that period of his outpouring of wrath upon you, forsaken, we are so grateful. And we're grateful within what we can understand, but there is so much about this whole thing that goes beyond our ability to cope with it, our ability to understand it or comprehend it. Father, I pray that you'd keep this always in front of our minds and our hearts, that we would never lose sight of what you did for us in your sacrifice. The magnitude of the achievement that at the end of it, that horrible curtain, which was a separating thing between you and your people, was torn in two. It was got rid of in a most violent and immediate way that allowed us access to you, allowed us to be loved by you, allowed us to sit at your feet once again. Thank you, Lord, for all that you did. In Jesus' name, amen.